Amen indeed. Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 9, ninth chapter of the fourth gospel, the gospel of the apostle John. In case you're wondering, we'll have to wait until after camp for resuming Matthew chapter 5 for one profoundly simple reason. I need more time to do it justice. How do we resist evil and yet not resist evil? What does it mean not to retaliate? And what does that mean in our day in light of Christ's command? And so I appreciate your ongoing prayer for that. But I was delighted at any chance to grab an opportunity, especially to return to one of John's most dramatic, most colorful, most humorous stories in all of the Gospels that I had been wanting to preach for a while after we were in John 10 recently. And this story in John 9 is rich with relevance in many ways as I think of where we're at in our day. We've had a lot of visitors here as a church. We need to make sure we never assume that people are saved just because they come to church. And we pray that God would use our Sunday services and our upcoming camp to see many blind eyes opened. Also, I thought of John 9 in light of the backdrop in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew of the blindness and the hard-hearted attitude of the Pharisees. And we're going to see that on full graphic display here in John 9. And also, for the simple reason that it's never too often for a preacher or for a church to want our joy to be renewed over our great salvation, that we would never tire of singing those words, "I once was blind, but now I see." Have you ever noticed that in Scripture, blindness and darkness are two of the Bible's most frequent metaphors for fallen man, for the human condition before salvation? Proverbs 4, verse 19, "The way of the wicked is like darkness. They do not know over what they stumble." Isaiah speaks of a people who sit in great darkness. Isaiah talks about those who are blind, even though they have two eyes. Jeremiah speaks of people who are being foolish and senseless. They have eyes, but they do not see. And Jesus picked up on that often in the Gospels. In Matthew 15, he calls the Pharisees blind guides, right? The original blind leading the blind. The most famous conversion story in the Bible, in the book of Acts, is who? Saul of Tarsus, right? On the Damascus Road, physically blinded by Christ so that his spiritual blindness would be overcome and exposed. And then later in Acts 26, Paul declares that he was sent with the gospel to the nations to open blind eyes, to turn them from darkness to light. In Ephesians 4, Paul shows how the lost are darkened, they're blind in their understanding. And in John chapter 3, Jesus talks about how the lost love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. And so here in John 9, Jesus is bringing spiritual sight, but he's also exposing spiritual blindness, the worst kind of darkness and blindness, those who deny it, those who deceive themselves, who think that they have perfect vision and walk in clearest of sight, and yet they are totally blind. As we're about to see in verse 1, this man is born blind from birth. Every parent's worst fear. An expectant mother's nightmare. A baby with no eyes. Take a moment. Close your eyes. Just for a second. Imagine never once seeing mama's face. No blue sky. No green field. No setting sun, no blossoming flower, never a puppy's wagging tail. Darkness is all you've known. You can't even conceive of colors. I mean, what is blue or green or red or orange or a million shades and a thousand glories of nature, all hidden from you? They're foreign categories. Listen to how Helen Keller described her blindness as a little girl, though she wasn't born blind. She said, "Gradually I got used to the silence and darkness that surrounded me and forgot it had ever been different." You can open your eyes now. To make matters worse, once this blind boy grew up, what was the only career path available for him in the ancient world? As we're about to read, he became a beggar, a street urchin, a hobo, a bum. Like another blind Bartimaeus in Jericho, if you recall, left sitting by the roadside, crying out for mercy. Alms, alms for the poor. Show pity for a helpless blind man. Please, pass me not. Making things even worse, we find out that his parents had abandoned him. They were estranged, alienated from his own family, either because they're unable or unwilling to provide for him. Imagine your son is the local beggar. Not only the shame on him, but the disgrace on you, the agony, the anguish as parents to hear time after time, that's your boy, your son. Let's read the opening 12 verses to set the stage, and then we'll follow the rest of the story and focus in on it as we go along. Please stand for the hearing of God's word. John 9. Bear with us in our new gadgets here. It's just I didn't shave close enough this morning. Thanks, Denver. All right, maybe this will do the trick. John 9 begins. As Jesus passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind? Jesus answered, it was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the work of God might be displayed, the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. When he had said this, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle and applied the clay to his eyes and said to him, go, wash in the pool of Siloam, which translated is sent. So he went away and washed and came back seeing. Therefore, the neighbors and those who previously saw him as a beggar were saying, is not this the one who used to sit and beg? Others were saying, this is he. Still others were saying, no, but he's like him. He kept saying, I am the one. And so they were saying to him, how then were your eyes opened? He answered, the man who is called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went away and washed and I received sight. They said to him, where is he? He said, I do not know. Father, we pray that you would, by your Spirit, for your church, be the illuminator, the enlightener. Open our eyes afresh to learn, to love the Savior, to know more of what you would have us to know from this great, true, factual story. In a real time, in a real place, and long ago and far away, now recorded for us in your inspired word. And we pray that even as Damon has mentioned earlier, some in this very room who are lost would be saved. Some who are walked into this room blind would leave seeing with a far greater sight, of which this physical miracle was but a picture, an eternal spiritual sight of the Lord Jesus Christ and all things in light of Christ because of sin forgiven. Lord, expose pride and blindness were needed this morning in any of our hearts and lives, and lift the veil and open blind eyes. For Christ's great sake, we ask it. Amen. You may be seated. My title this morning is taken from the man's own words after he was healed later in the story, as we'll see. One thing I know. Four words, one thing I know. That word know is used 11 times in this story, beloved, so I think it's important. And how suitable for the skeptical age we live in, a world that is afraid to be sure of anything, who says you can't know anything except that you don't know, a world of agnostics and scoffers and uncertainty and ignorance. In our day of fake news and propaganda and censorship and cancel culture and media brainwashing and political correctness. What can you be sure of? And how can you be sure? If you can be sure of anything at all. Now notice how the story continues now from verse 13, setting the stage for, we'll come to our outline in a moment. But look how it unfolds in verse 13. The crowd, they bring to the Pharisees the man who was formerly blind. You think they had an agenda? Doesn't say. Maybe it was malicious, trying to get Jesus, the Sabbath breaker, into trouble, which is about to happen. Maybe it's just typical curiosity of the crowd, wanting your spiritual leader's opinion on the latest news in town that went viral rather quickly. The man born blind can see now. Maybe it was a challenge to their leaders, because we're going to read a bit later in verse 22 that the leaders had declared, if anyone confesses Jesus as the Christ, out you go. They would kick you out of the synagogue. And so maybe they were challenging, hey, who's right? Are our religious leaders right? Or is this mind-blowing miracle true? And this, who is this Jesus anyway? Keep reading verse 14. Now it was the Sabbath on the day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. You think that was an accident? Healing on the Sabbath? Not a chance, right? Jesus knew exactly what he was doing. He was waving a red flag in front of these raging bulls. Remember what we just read back in verse 3? This man wasn't blind because he sinned or his parents sinned. It was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. This was a publicity stunt of the purest kind, setting the stage to put the Son of God on display. John Calvin writes these pointed words in his commentary. Calvin says, if we want to follow Christ's example, we too must excite the wrath of the enemies of the gospel, knowingly and deliberately provoking wicked men. You see why I needed another week on Matthew 5? Do not resist an evil man, and yet Jesus would confront evil as well. At the interpersonal level, we do not retaliate. And yet at a public level, we expose evil. How balanced is the Bible, is it not? How rich in its texture. They had these man-made Sabbath laws forbidding anyone to make mud. Oh, great, so you have mud laws on the Sabbath. Or to apply it to the body. In fact, there were 39 different categories of Sabbath violation that they had cooked up. Ridiculous, meticulous, suffocating people with their legalism. Sounds a lot like what we've been seeing in Matthew 5. Keep reading. Verse 15 continues. Then the Pharisees also were asking him again how he received his sight. So they've launched a serious inquiry. They're not going to stop pestering this man until they get answers. Verse 15 continues. And he says to them, he applied clay to my eyes, and I washed, and I see. It's the third time now already in this story. As it's been said, facts don't care about your feelings. He's a man of few words, carefully chosen, irrefutable evidence, case closed, right? Right? He says, clay, wash, sight. End of story, right? If only. Now we come to really three reactions I want you to see in this story. And they overlap a bit. They all step on the stage and share the stage at one point in the story. Three reactions to Christ, to see if one of them is you. In fact, all of them. You will have to decide which of the three. All of them will reveal all of you in one spot or another. Three reactions to Christ to expose those who are blind, and if you're unsaved here this morning, and for us as believers to equip us to witness for Christ to a darkened in a blind world, and to know what to expect when we go with the gospel and we declare Christ to others. To expose those who are lost and blind, and to equip us in our witness for Christ. We're going to look at these three categories, really, of reaction to Christ. First, the unbelieving, and that's the Pharisees, as we'll see, woven throughout this story. And then the undecided, and that's his parents. What a pathetic, tragic picture we're going to see of the parents of this blind man. And then third, the unshaken, the blind man himself in the climax of the story. The unbelieving, the undecided, and the unshaken. Which are you? Let's look first of all at the unbelieving. We've already seen them in verses 15 to 17. The Pharisees, they're going to show up again in verses 24 and following. John 9 is one of the most graphic portrayals of the ugliness of unbelief anywhere in the Gospels. The stubbornness, the obstinateness of the self-righteous and the hard-hearted. Have you ever noticed, by the way, sometimes new converts face greater resistance in the church than outside the church? Dead religion is more repulsed and offended and pulls out claws quicker at a new convert than pagan, unsaved people. Keep reading, verse 16. Therefore, some of the Pharisees were saying, "This man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath." Instead of praise God, what a miracle. No. Bad men break the Sabbath is all they can say. This can't be a good man. It's John 5 all over again. Remember the cripple at Pool of Bethesda who was healed. And they're all upset because he broke the Sabbath instead of rejoicing that this longtime healed man was made well. Never mind the purpose of God's Sabbath. Never mind the creator of the Sabbath. Never mind his son who is Lord, have proven to be Lord of the Sabbath. No, no, it's just, you broke our rules. You're a threat to our authority. Get out. Keep reading, though. There was a second group on that day. You have the Pharisees, the one who are saying, he can't be from God. He breaks the Sabbath. And then you have others, keep reading, who were saying, how can a man who is a sinner perform such signs? And there was a division among them. So this other group is saying, how do you explain a once blind man walking around a 20/20 vision? If this is not the power of God at work through Jesus, what is it? Now follow the argumentation here. Who has the better logic? Who has the sounder argument? Think about this. Group A is saying, he can't be from God. He broke the Sabbath. Group B is saying, if he does these miracles, what if he is from God? Group A actually has the better logic. Think about it. Not group B. See, group B, I mean, since when do signs alone prove that you're from God? Ever heard about Pharaoh's magicians? Ever heard about the Antichrist one day in the end times? Ever heard about Satan's own magic working power? Ever heard about false prophets who can ape and mimic miracles to a point? Miracles by themselves don't prove that God sent you. Group B has a weaker argument, but they're stating the truth. Group A, if they were correct about the Sabbath, were right. A godly man doesn't violate God's law. God's son would keep God's law, except that they had twisted their whole view of the Sabbath. He never broke a single law of God. He only violated their oral law, as we've been seeing in Matthew 5. Man-made additions, extra Sabbath regulations they had added on top of God's word. So group A uses a stronger argument but twists it for a lie. Interesting. Group B uses a weaker argument but speaks the truth. Why do I point this out? Because you and I need to be aware that sound logic can come from hard hearts. Blind people can be very persuasive. Unbelief can sound very convincing at first. And we need to have the boldness of the Apostle Paul, remember in Romans 3, to say, let God be true, though every man a liar. No matter how convincing they may sound at first in twisting of Scripture. That's what makes the cult so effective, right? They don't come to you and say, hello, we're from a cult. We want to preach to you a different Jesus. Do you have 5 minutes? No, we're Christians. We believe the Bible. And they twist and pervert it. So now the Jewish authorities are at odds with one another, right? Jesus has thrown the cat among the pigeons, you could say. A house divided cannot stand, right? Literally, the word there at the end of verse 16, there was a schism, a split among the theologians, amongst the clergy, you could say, the pastors of the day. And you say, hold on. Jesus is the Prince of Peace. he would never bring division, would he? Something so painful, so harmful to God's work in the world? Listen to Calvin's answer. He says the answer is easy. Christ had no other object than to bring all men to God the Father by stretching out his hand to them. The division arose not from God, but from the obstinate malice of those who had no disposition to go to God. He says, all who do not yield obedience to the truth of God, therefore, rend the church by schism. In other words, if everyone obeyed Christ's word, there would be no division. We wouldn't even have denominations today, would we? It's disobedience that causes division. Remember 1 Corinthians 11? It's necessary there be divisions among you that we might know those who are approved, Paul said at Corinth. Adrian Rogers, in the 1980s and 90s, I remember as a youngster hearing my parents appreciate his ministry on radio and TV. The Southern Baptists had a massive battle. They've got another one coming now on women's ordination and LGBTQ. But 30, 40 years ago, the big battle was over inerrancy. And Adrian Rogers was very bold and would remind people, better that we be divided over truth than united in error. And God used his courage at that time in the Southern Baptists. And so it was with Jesus on that day. It says there was a division among them. And so look what happens next. They bully the blind man into taking sides. The age-old intimidation tactic, right? Keep reading, verse 17. So they say to the blind man again, what do you say about him? Since he opened your eyes. They should have been rejoicing over this healing. Instead, all they can do is investigate, interrogate, and keep pestering the man. Look at his answer, verse 17. And he said, he is a prophet. Remember, they haven't had a prophet in 400 years other than John the Baptist who had just arrived. But this blind man makes a stunning claim. It's a huge step for him and for his faith in the right direction. He's getting closer to Christ, bolder as Christ's witness, further away from all that he had known before and all that was recognized in the established authority of the day. Remember earlier in verse 11, he just said, he called him this man Jesus. Now he says he is a prophet. In other words, I don't know much. In fact, I'm not even sure what he looks like. He couldn't even pick him out in a crowd yet. But he says, obviously he's a messenger of God because of what he did for me and because of these two eyes that are now looking at you. And spiritually, do you get the picture? His eyes are opening wider and wider while his enemy's eyes are shutting tighter and tighter as their darkness gets darker. And I love this. The harder they try to put out the light of the gospel, the brighter it burns. Brothers and sisters, remember, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble, right? Proverbs 3:34 tells us. If God is for us, who can be against us? Scripture says in Romans 8, this blind man could testify of this truth from firsthand experience, and the Lord was strengthening him. And we now meet the second group that comes onto the stage, the second category by which we need to examine ourselves and prepare for when we witness for Christ in this world. From the unbelieving Pharisees, now we meet the undecided parents, verses 18 through 23, the undecided parents. Have you ever noticed unbelief wears many uniforms? Opposition to Christ comes in a lot of different disguises and clothing, often as innocent agnosticism. Oh, no, excuse me. I'm just making an honest inquiry. Sometimes that's not the case. Few of Satan's weapons have been more effective than complacency. Apostasy often begins with apathy. Look at verse 18. The Jews then did not believe it of him, that he had been blind and received sight, until they called the parents of the very one who had received his sight. When it says the Jews, it's another way of describing the Pharisees at this point. What a painful, this is to me the most emotional part of the story. I put myself in the sandals of that blind man, and to have such spineless cowards for parents, Michelle and I praise God for parents who stand, parents who are stalwarts for Christ. Nothing is more shameful than for a child to have parents who disown him in public. Watch what happens. The Pharisees question the parents, verse 19, saying, is this your son who you say was born blind, then how does he now see? In other words, okay, the Pharisees are saying, we dismiss his blind man's own testimony because he's not saying what we say. He is not towing the party line. And don't bother us with the facts. If you won't justify our unbelief and rejection of Christ, then maybe your parents can help us. I mean, neighbors might be mistaken about this man's true identity, but never the parents. Come on, this is his own father and mother. Surely they will confirm two things for us. First, if he was truly blind from birth before this alleged miracle. And second, that he was born blind. And if his parents do stand by those two facts, then here's the enemy's real agenda, right? How in the world do you explain what's happened to your son who now sees? I mean, maybe the real blind man got kidnapped, right? Maybe you had twins, hey? Maybe they inserted a double. I mean, there's got to be some explanation because Jesus can't be God. What do we do with this miracle? Keep reading, verse 20. His parents answered, and they said, "Praise be to the name of Jesus, Son of God, who healed our boy. We've embraced him. He's home. The blind can see. Praise God for his saving power. We repent of our unbelief and our pride. We rebuke the Pharisees. We bow at the feet of King Jesus." Not so. Rather, verse 20 says, his parents answered them and said, "We know that this is our son, that he was born blind." Verse 21, "But how he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself." So much for families sticking together. Parents who stand up for their children. These parents could lead a seminar on how to throw your boy under the bus. How to forsake your son publicly as shameless, useless parents. Oh, sure, those two facts are true. That is our boy, and he was blind from birth. But as to your real loaded question, it's politicians all over again, isn't it? We see this daily in the news. I can neither affirm or deny the validity of your question, Mr. Reporter, at this press conference. I decline further comment. Because I care more about my own comfort than Christ. I love myself more than my very own biological family and the child of my womb. I would rather lie than pay a price for following Jesus. I'd rather save my own neck than stand up for the Savior, the healer, the merciful Redeemer who's restored our boy. I'd rather stand with my fearful spouse than stand with our son and the Savior who has healed him in the new life that Christ has just given him. How backwards is our unbelief? Are we really much better, friends? How hideous is our ingratitude, both to God and man? Keep reading, verse 22. His parents said this, in case you're wondering why, his parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed him to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. For this reason, his parents said, "He is of age, ask him." We nailed them for being cowards. But if we were in their shoes, if you were in their place, how valiant would you have been, especially before Pentecost, before the cross, before the empty tomb, without the presence of the Holy Spirit and the power of the gospel? You and I would have failed as well and tucked our tail between our legs, ashamed. They might have been poor or just calloused, but somehow their son has become a beggar and they could not or would not look after him. And now they have the threat of losing everything, being thrown out of the synagogue, right? Scorned by the community, made an outcast, rejected for the rest of your lives. You're Jews, to be booted out of the synagogue, they tell us, is a punishment worse than flogging. It was to be cut off from God and from country. and from family. They called it to be Gentilized, to be made a dog, a goyim. You could have no marriage ceremony, no funeral, no life at all in the community. You're as good as dead. I remember visiting Goa in India, where the Browns served when I was there on a mission trip. Like in many parts of the world, the Roman Catholic Church holds you in bondage because if you leave their faith, you can't be buried in their place. Your kids can't be baptized. They won't perform your weddings. People don't stay because they know Christ. They stay because they're afraid of the consequences. Someone has rightly said, these parents would not be the first or the last to have trimmed the sails of their conviction to the passing breeze of the moment. Beloved, let's admit, human approval feels quite good, does it not? We like to be liked. Some of you know I've joined this new Monday night basketball club. It's been a great chance for physical fitness and a fun outing for Zeke and I. But I catch myself thinking, hey, you know, I'm 47, but I'm surviving. I'm pretty sore all week, but I still remember some basics of basketball. They haven't uninvited me from the club yet. But will I tell them about Christ? I've had some conversations, but it's kind of cool to fit in. A bunch of total strangers. A month ago, I didn't know any of them. It really doesn't matter what they think about me, but yet it does. It's nice to fit in. I like smiles. I don't like frowns. And that's how sin works, right? We're told it's a passing pleasure for a fleeting moment, right? And repeatedly in John's gospel, we see this, that souls are in hell today for this one reason, a fear of rejection, a fear of man. It's a major reason people aren't saved. Back in John chapter 5, he said to the Pharisees, how can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? And later in John 12, we're told the rulers believed but feared being cast out of the synagogue, for they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. And so it was there on that day. The parents were afraid of what people would do to them. But how liberating is the fear of God, brothers and sisters? Nothing puts more steel in your spine. Nothing gives you more nerve and courage and fortifies your soul to be a God-pleaser. Remember the difference in Peter at Pentecost, Acts chapter 1. All the disciples in the upper room, knees shaking. Acts 2, the Spirit's poured out. Peter preaches manfully in the power of the Spirit, a changed man. Whose side are you on this morning? Are you with the parents? Are you with the blind man? Are you with the cowards or a courageous witness? Are you a man pleaser? Are you a God pleaser? Proverbs 29:25. Fear of man proves to be a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is kept safe. Remember Jesus' promise and his warning. Matthew 10, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Someone has rightly said, agnostics are nothing more than polite atheists. Agnostics tend to be polite atheists. And so it is here with these undecided parents. The truth confronts your indecision. The truth exposes your indifference. The truth calls you off the fence. The truth tells you to get out of the middle of the road. The truth assaults your neutrality. It calls for a response. Truth burns away the mist of our excuses. Truth forces us to choose. Choose you this day whom you will serve. Joshua 24. If you're lukewarm, what did Jesus say to the last Laodicean church, right? In Revelation chapter 2 and 3, I'll spit you out. Get off the fence. Watch now as things heat up in this story, and we see joining the undecided still on the stage with the parents are the unbelieving Pharisees. Verse 24. So a second time they called the man who had been blind and said to him, give glory to God. Kind of Achan style. Remember in Joshua, after he'd stolen the banned goods, they call him, confess, own up to your sin. Come clean was the summons. We know that this man is a sinner. And the Pharisees are sure the blind man is hiding something. Notice derisively they refer to Jesus. This man cannot be Messiah. He can't be God's son. There must be some other human natural explanation for this miracle occurring on the Sabbath. And now we come to our third and best and brightest character in this story. We've already had a hint and some foreshadowing. From the unbelieving and the undecided, we see the unshaken. This humble, little, anonymous, no-name, blind man who goes down forever in Christian history as our hero. Unshaken. Look at verse 25. He then answered, I love this, speaking about Jesus. Whether Jesus is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. He's getting bolder. He's not going to be bullied by these scholars. You call this Christian chutzpah. Thick skin for Jesus. Gospel spunk, you could say. A manly faith. He's saying, you're the theologians. You decide whether I'm guilty or not. All I'm telling you is I'm a changed man. And isn't this a powerful picture of conversion? I'm not telling you secondhand. I'm not telling you what they know or what he knows or she knows or my pastor or my church knows or my favorite preachers online and my favorite authors of the Christian books I've read. No, one thing I know. I still have lots of questions. I'm not sure about election and baptism and spiritual gifts and end times. I don't know all the theological lingo or the Christian vocab, but one thing I know. I was blind, but now I see. The Puritans used to speak often of a term that sounds funny to us in English today, but I want you to know it. They would say, true believers have an experimental faith. Experimental. Not the way we use it today in English, like try Jesus for a while. But in the way that says, I don't just read about a favorite food, I've tasted it. I don't just describe a favorite product, I've actually benefited from it personally. I have an experimental, profoundly personal, firsthand, not secondhand. Not just medicine I've read about, but I have swallowed the cure for myself and seen the results in my life. And friends, refuse to be content with mere head knowledge or theory that has not become profoundly personal for you. The kind of experimental theology which the blind man would have said amen to. You know what George Whitefield, one of his most famous sayings was all throughout England and North America, mostly preaching to churched, religious, so-called Christian audiences and calling them to be converted and born again. One of his most famous sayings was, Whitefield would say, an unfelt Christ is an unknown Christ. And he'd quote from scriptures like 1 Peter 1, that though we do not see him, we love him. Though you do not see him now, you rejoice with joy inexpressible. Is the Christ you know profoundly personal? Is he an experimental felt Christ? That's the mark of a true believer. What an example this blind man is in our Christian witness. Yes, we must learn doctrine. We must articulate the gospel clearly. Yes, we must learn apologetics and defend the faith skillfully. But we must never move away from the power of simple testimony. It was wonderful. Thank you, Damon, on Friday night. Zora and others, every Friday night. Jason, a number of you that are here in this room. Every Friday night, and we look forward to quite a few of you in the next few weeks on Sunday nights. Baptisms of people saying, look, there's a lot I don't know, but I'm here to tell you, I was blind and now I see. I'm not who I was. I'm not who I should be. I have a long way to go, but I ain't who I was. Talk to my friends. Talk to those who knew me. Even if you grew up in a Christian home, my siblings can tell, Christ is alive. My faith is real. God has done a work in me. I was blind. Now I can see. I know what I know. God has done a work in me, and I want to tell you about it. That's the witness of a believer. That's the message of the church. I once was blind, but now I see. I know I'm a changed man. And if you're not, if you know, no amount of arguments and sophisticated reasoning will be able to convince you that you are changed. You can dress up a corpse all you want. Give it Christian parents. Send it to church. Put lots of theological words in its mouth. Give it the right friends. Make it look all religious. It's still a corpse, and you can smell sooner or later. Dead is dead, no matter how you dress it up and however fine the makeup. The churches are full of those folk today, tragically. But once you are spiritually alive, walking in newness of life, as Scripture says, and baptism portrays, no one can tell you otherwise. No resistance, no opposition, no skeptics can shake you. No hostility, no hatred can thwart you. The stubborn fact remains, one thing I know. Keep reading verse 26. So they said to him, well, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? These guys are a broken record. They have a one-string guitar. It's the fourth time they've asked this question. First the blind man, then one another, then his parents, and then back to the blind man. This is a common tactic of unbelief, right? When all else fails, just repeat yourself. In the hopes of eventually wearing down your opponent. I love his answer, verse 27. He answered them, I told you already and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? You do not want to become his disciples too, do you? Whew. Biting sarcasm, razor sharp wit. He is asking for trouble. He is displaying righteous anger, a just ridicule of this hypocrisy, this unbelief. This youngster is unshaken. There's no sign of his parents' cowardice. Praise God, the apple fell very, very far from the tree. Their son is shaming them with his boldness. Have you ever seen such a gutsy witness for the Lord? He's basically saying to the highest authorities in the land, bring it on, boys. Go ahead. Kick me out of the synagogue. Jesus is worth it. Right here. Look at that one word. It says it all. You don't want to be his disciples too. What has he just said? He's openly taking sides with Jesus. He's removing all doubt now of the team he plays for, the uniform he's wearing. Verse 28. They reviled him. The Greek word here, they ridiculed, they hurled insults at him. This whole debate degenerates into a shouting match. The blind man became the laughing stock of the temple on that day. Keep reading. They reviled him and said, you are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he is from. You must have the wrong authority, young man. We have the right one. You submit to this stranger, Jesus, this country boy from Galilee, this nobody from Nazareth, this Sabbath breaker. We submit to Almighty Moses, to whom God gave his sacred law. All they could imagine was a Messiah who'd be a second Moses and a perfect law keeper, nothing more. What a false dilemma that many Jewish Christians and Muslim Christians and others have had to face in every age. Must I choose between Moses and Jesus? That's a false dilemma, isn't it? They go together. You receive both or you reject both. Because Moses spoke of Jesus and Moses pointed to Jesus and Moses foreshadowed Jesus and Moses prophesied Jesus and Moses paved the pathway for Jesus. Like Jesus said back in John chapter 5, rebuking these same Pharisees. You search the scriptures because you think that they give you eternal life. It is these that testify about me. If you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. Moses points to Christ, the Christ, Jesus. But these Pharisees didn't want to listen to either. They had plugged their ears, in fact, to both Moses and Jesus. Keep reading, verse 30. The man answered and said to them, well, here is an amazing thing. I mean, this guy, he makes Hollywood look terrible. He's not acting, but his dramatic, natural Christian courage is off the charts. Well, here's an amazing thing that you do not know where he is from, and yet he opened my eyes. You can't silence a changed man. He says, even more remarkable than my cure is your unbelief, your willful blindness. Good doctors, learned Bible teachers, how hard can this be to figure out? Someone said, religious bigots don't want to face evidence or logic. Their minds are already made up. But again, beloved, we need to beware. There is a Pharisee inside of each one of us. Remember, they loved God's word. They defended it. They confronted false doctrine. They hated worldliness. They preached holiness. But they were blind. They were lost. And we need to find the Pharisee every time in our hearts and slay him and forsake him and examine ourselves and ask, am I unable to rejoice at changed lives sometimes if it doesn't happen as I expected? Am I upset if people are saved through the ministry of others instead of my own? Am I concerned that people behave and keep all the rules more than seeing lives change for the glory of God? Do I care more about maintaining the status quo than seeing souls saved? Do I love my own comfort more than loving the lost that Christ came to rescue? Praise God, he sent his son to die for Pharisees too. You can receive his forgiveness and cleansing and live new. Keep reading verse 31. The blind man continues, we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. That was a universally acknowledged truth among the Jews. It's all over the Old Testament. And now comes another commonly accepted fact for the Jews. Verse 32, since the beginning of time has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. Verse 33, if this man were not from God, he could do nothing. It's not watertight, as we said. Miracles don't prove by themselves, but it's not bad for a former beggar. His point is clear. There's only one omnipotent being who has this kind of power to heal a man born blind. God is doing it, in fact, in answer to Jesus' own prayers, as is clear on every page of John's gospel. He is the faithful and obedient Son of the Father. And as the story began, the whole purpose of his being born blind was that the works of God would be displayed. There's no other valid explanation. Case closed. Remember how we define faith? Sometimes we use that acronym, F-A-I-T-H, that we learned from someone. Forsaking all, I trust him. Here's a great illustration. This blind man, forsaking all, I trust him. I take God at his word. A street kid teaching the teachers, lecturing the lecturers, educating the theologians. Makes you think of Psalm 119. Your commandments make me wiser than my enemies. I have more insight than all my teachers. I understand more than the aged. The Pharisees have just suffered a humiliating defeat. The blind man has scorched them with his responses. But notice now the final tactic of these unbelievers. When all else fails, if you can't fault the message, attack the messenger. And so they do. Verse 34. They answered him, you were born entirely in sins, and are you teaching us? Correct a scoffer, you get dishonor, Proverbs warns. Reprove a wicked man, you get insults. And so it is here when the blind man confronts these scoffing Pharisees. Ah, it's really your parents' sin that caused your tragedy from birth. Ouch, that could have struck him deep. By the way, they've just accidentally admitted he was born blind. This is the man Jesus healed. How ironic. In their blindness, they stumble into utter darkness. And these Pharisees reveal their ignorance of their own Old Testament. One of the very works of Messiah was to prove that God had sent him would be, as often in Isaiah's prophecy, on that day the eyes of the blind will see. The eyes of the blind will be opened. The servant of the Lord would be sent to open blind eyes. These very prophecies were being fulfilled before their own very closed blind eyes. Keep reading. Verse 34. So they put him out. First disciple of Jesus ever to be excommunicated from Judaism, but surely not the last. In the book of Acts, what will happen to the Apostle Paul? Every single synagogue he goes to. There's the door. In weeks, sometimes in days or hours. They literally, the word here, they unsynagogued him. They disfellowshipped. They expelled him like a Gentile or a heretic. They banished him like a leper. They damned him to hell and handed him over to Satan in their eyes. You notice there isn't a choice between Moses and Jesus, but there is a choice between the synagogue and the church. Sadly, there's a big popular movement in missions today for decades now that says Muslims don't have to choose between the mosque and the church. Hindus don't have to choose between the temple and the church. Tell that to the blind man. He lost everything because he knew it was either the synagogue or Jesus and his people. Only Christ can keep such a weak man, so strong, so unshaken. We have to look at how tenderly the Lord pursues him and look at how the solemnly this story ends. Verse 35, Jesus heard they'd put him out, and finding him, I love this, what a personal touch from our Lord. He said, do you believe in the Son of Man? This is the former blind man. He answered, who is he, Lord? Imagine how, he didn't even recognize him. That I may believe in him. Jesus said to him, you have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. And Jesus said, for judgment I came into this world, so that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind. And those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, we are not blind too, are we? And Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no sin. You wouldn't be guilty if you would repent, in other words. But since you say we see, your sin remains. I close with this. Boyce tells of how during the First World War, there was a young man in the military. He gets saved in the trenches of World War I in Europe. He's from a very wealthy, prominent family in town. After the war is over, he returns home to his fancy suburb and a beautiful house in a prominent city in the U.S. But as he is preparing to come home, he shares with his pastor his fears that he would slip back into his old habits, be dragged down by his old friends. Pastor, before I was saved, I had such a good life. I had such a famous family. We had everything. I'm a new man now, and I'm back home. And the wise pastor said, friend, you probably won't have to give up those old friends. If you're public and bold about your faith in Christ, they'll give you up. They'll probably give you up. On his way home at the train station, the soldier met a girl he had known. She's delighted to see him. She asks, how's he doing, soldier boy? He says, great, the best thing in the world has happened to me. I've received the Lord Jesus as my Savior. I was blind, now I can see. Her face froze. She mumbled a few polite words and quickly went on her way. Shortly after this, the converted soldier meets an old mate of his. His mate informs him, hey, some big parties are on the go. All the boys are coming back from the war. The saved soldier says, friend, I have to tell you about the Savior who has changed me. Again, the frozen smile, quick change of subject, and a convenient exit. Then the soldier meets a young couple that he had known, and he gets the same response. Then he sees two more old friends, and still the same. By now, word has gotten around. Friends have stopped contacting him. They avoid him altogether. This saved man had become too peculiar, too fanatical, too radical, extreme for them. He's an alien. He's a stranger, as we'll see tonight in 1 Peter. And so it will be for you and me if we stand up for the Lord Jesus. But he warned us, didn't he? Beware when all men speak well of you. If they hated me, they will hate you. The servant is not above his master. But the same grace that kept this man unshaken can fortify us as well, right? Psalm 16, I've set the Lord always before me because he's at my right hand. I will not be shaken. I'll leave you with 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Be steadfast, immovable. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for stories like this that educate us on our unbelief, and on the world of an unbelieving world that you have commissioned us to go and preach to. We see it in its ugly pride, setting false standards, denying all the evidence, utterly biased and subjective, rejecting the truth and the facts, centered on self. Deliver us from that, O Lord. Make us more unshaken like this former blind man, this brand new convert, and our witness for Christ in a lost world, and open blind eyes of those we love and witness to, and some even in this sanctuary here this morning, through the power of your gospel, through a Christ who died for sinners and rose again to prove your saving power for the most seemingly unsavable. We praise you in our Savior's great name. Amen.